Well, that was nice. Certainly prepares us for reflecting on the Christmas story. Last week we started our preparation for Christmas by looking at the Christmas story according to Jesus. We're calling attention over this month to four statements that Jesus made that are recorded in Matthew's gospel, that in his own words, Jesus reveals why he came. These statements give us insight into the reason for and the purpose of his coming. The statement that we looked at first week was a statement that Jesus made in the context of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:17, we read, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." As we noted last week, Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures down to the most minute detail. He is what Moses and the prophets yearned for. He is what Moses and the prophets anticipated. He is the one that we desperately need. After the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in chapters 5 through 7, Matthew records some of the ministry activity of Jesus. Before we get to the verse that we really want to look at this morning in chapter 9, we have to take some time to think about what led up to this, because everything that happened in chapter 8 and in the first part of chapter 9 inform the statement that we're going to call attention to this morning. With that in mind, please turn to Matthew chapter 8. Because there are so many passages of scripture that I'll be referring to, I didn't put them on the computer. So this is a week you definitely need to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 8. Because we're going to be referring to a number of verses, I don't expect you to be jumping all around. I'll just read those other passages, and you can focus on Matthew chapter 8, and then we'll move into Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 8, I figure we could easily spend at least four sermons on that chapter. But we're not going to go into all the detail, but there's so much in that chapter that will help us to appreciate what he's going to say in chapter 9 that I have to just pick out a few things so you can get a sense. So just bear with me as we hurry through the 8th chapter of Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 8 begins with Jesus healing three individuals. He heals a leper, he heals a centurion's servant, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. One thing all three had in common was that they were considered outsiders by the religious elites. The Pharisees and the scribes and the members of the Sanhedrin would consider each of them somebody who was beneath them. A leper was pretty much beneath everybody. He was an untouchable, and from him you physically had to keep your distance. The centurion was a Roman soldier, a Gentile, a real outsider. And Peter's mother-in-law was, well, she was a woman. And they would have considered her beneath them. But Jesus healed the leper. And in the process of healing him, he actually touched him. Pretty incredible. The centurion was a Gentile. Yet Jesus had compassion on him and was willing to heal his servant even at a distance. Peter's mother-in-law. The religious elites wouldn't pay much attention to any woman. Yet Jesus comes to her house, heals her of her disease, and in gratitude she waits on Jesus and serves him. In each of those cases, Jesus extends compassion and mercy to people the religious elites would not pay attention to. They'd never do what Jesus had done. It's worth noting that Jesus calls special attention to the faith exhibited by the centurion, the Gentile. Look at verse 8, the end of verse 8. Listen to what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. He's saying this about a Gentile, about an outsider. The faith he finds in that centurion is greater than the faith he finds anywhere else in Israel. That's because he believed that Jesus could heal his servant without even going there. He had so much belief in the authority of Jesus, he said, Jesus, you can just pronounce it, and you can heal him. And he followed that up, noting that there's going to be some surprises in the kingdom of heaven. Look at verses 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come from east and west, like outside of Israel, and recline at the table with Israel's elite forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the people of Israel who thought they were automatically in, he says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some who think their sons of the kingdom are going to be missing. And those who people thought were excluded would be right there at the table. After Peter's mother-in-law is healed, Matthew notes that many other sick people, including those possessed by demons, were brought to Jesus, and he heals them all. And Matthew notes this. This was all to fulfill Scripture. Remember what we talked about last week? Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Well, Matthew points out that in healing all these people, Jesus is fulfilling the Scriptures. Look at verse 17 of chapter 8. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Yeah, you're getting a little flavor for what's going on in chapter 8. Just file this information away. Jesus makes plans now to sail across the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side. And as he's doing that, he's approached by two people. A scribe and a man who gives the impression that he really wants to follow Jesus. Just keep in mind that these two people were probably much better in their own minds, in the minds of the religious elite. They're better than Peter's mother-in-law. They're better than the centurion. They're better than the leper. I mean, one of them was a scribe. He was a religious elite. The other one, well, he was at least probably a pretty decent Jew. They were way, way above the people that Jesus just talked about. They approach Jesus expressing a desire to follow him, but the response that Jesus gives to them suggests this. Neither of them was willing to really make the commitment they needed to. You get the impression as you read through the chapter that there was more faith on the part of the leper and more faith on the part of the centurion than there was on the part of these people who would be considered a step above, and the scribe two steps above. As Jesus and his disciples get in the boat and head to the other side of the sea, a storm comes up. This is a great opportunity for Jesus to reveal that he had greater authority than the disciples thought he had. And we learn that the disciples had less faith than they thought they had. In panic, they turn to Jesus, and he demonstrates his authority over nature by calming the storm, and they safely make it to the other side. And the disciples are left talking about, man, who is this guy? When they get on shore, they come across two violent, demon-possessed men, probably Gentiles, because there were many Gentiles in this area. There were also swineherds in the area. So these were probably outsiders too. These were probably Gentiles. Violent, demon-possessed people. Interesting thing, Jesus shows up, and the demons within the men address Jesus as the Son of God. It's interesting, the disciples were just in the boat with Jesus. He heals the storm, and they're thinking, man, who is he? Where did he get this authority? He goes on shore. The demons speak through these people who they've possessed, and they declare him that they know he's the Son of God, and they're afraid what he's going to do to them. So they say, we know you have authority. Please send us into the swine. Jesus sends them into the swine. The swine rush into the sea and are drowned. Instead of the people on the shore being thrilled that there's two men who were possessed by demons who have now been delivered and set free, they're ticked off at Jesus for causing all this trouble, and they want to shoo him away. It's not the first time nor the last time that people who desperately need Jesus send him away. And it still happens every day. This brings us to Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus once again is involved in healing. This time he heals a paralyzed man. Now keep this in the back of your mind, that the mindset of the Jews of that day was this, that every sickness is a result of a specific sin. Every person who's sick has sin, and they need to deal with that sin. So every time Jesus has contact with a sick person, and he's had contact with lots of them, he is interacting with sinners. Just like when he's interacting with Gentiles, religious elites, they wouldn't have anything to do with these Gentiles. Now notice how this healing comes about, verse 2 of chapter 9. And they brought to him a paralytic lying in a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said, the faith of the man and the people who brought him, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus didn't say, you're healed. He said, your sins are forgiven. Now, while all sickness is the result of sin in the sense we're all part of fallen humanity who's rebelled against God, and a consequence of that is death, which is preceded usually by the breaking down of our body. It's not necessarily true that all sickness is a result of specific sin, although sometimes that's made clear in Scripture in certain instances. But sin is ultimately behind all our sickness and illness, because we are frail. It's part of the fall and part of the judgment. So what Jesus does in bringing healing to this man, he gets to the root behind it. And he says, you are forgiven, whether he means your specific sin that led to this illness is forgiven, or that you've experienced the forgiveness of your own sinfulness, not specifically a sin that led to the sin, the illness, but just your sinfulness, your sinful condition. Verse 3, and some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. They were incensed that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Why? That was God's prerogative to be able to say you're forgiven. Jesus couldn't forgive sins. Who does he think he is? Verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? To call Jesus a blasphemer is evil. He's calling God a blasphemer. They are. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus recognized anybody can mouth the words, your sins are forgiven. Anybody can do that. But how do you prove that? How do you demonstrate that you have that kind of authority? To demonstrate it, Jesus said to the man, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. That they could see. And the fact that this sinner in their eyes was freed from that sin and could get up and walk and go home, that was Jesus' evidence to show them that he had the authority to forgive sin. Verse 7, and he got up and went home. And what was the impact of Jesus' healing and his statement? Verse 8. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now we're getting closer to the verse that we want to look at this morning. The verse which gives us additional insight into the reason for the incarnation. Verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. He's called Levi in the other Gospels. He saw a man named Matthew, who happened to write this Gospel, by the way. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Now, I hope you're getting the idea that Jesus has a thing for outcasts. There's something, he's just drawn to people who are kind of a little bit out in left field. He was always showing compassion for the sick, and everybody knew in that day that if you were sick, you were a sinner. He's not repulsed by lepers or Gentiles. He's drawn to them. And now we see him developing a relationship with another bad boy, a tax collector. He invites this person of ill repute to be part of his ragtag band of disciples. Matthew was probably already pretty familiar with Jesus because Jesus had operated in that area. And now Jesus calls him to follow him wholeheartedly. Matthew was a bad boy. He was considered a traitor by good Jews because Matthew was a Jewish man who was working for the Roman, the dreaded Roman government, collecting taxes. He had a booth by the Sea of Galilee. He probably collected taxes from the fishermen who came in and sold their catch. He probably collected taxes from the shipping magnates who brought goods over and would sell them on the other side of the sea, and he would collect taxes from that as well. Tax collectors were hated because they worked for the Romans and because, well, they weren't always honest. They had a reputation of overcharging people so that they could get more money and put it in their own pocket. And Jesus calls somebody like this to follow him. Interesting. Remember back, the scribe comes to Jesus. He gives the impression he wants to follow Jesus. Jesus said, I don't think you've thought this through. And the fact that we don't hear a response from the scribe makes us think that the scribe's thinking, I don't know that I'm up for this. And here's somebody who's way down here. Jesus calls him to follow, and what does he do? He follows. And Matthew invites him over to his house. Jesus over to his house, where there are plenty more undesirables with whom Jesus can rub shoulders. Verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners, which a Pharisee or a scribe would consider pretty much everyone other than them. It could be a pretty good Jew, but who wasn't as scrupulous as they were when it came to oral tradition. So here's this party, and Jesus is reclining at a table with many tax collectors and sinners, and they're actually dining together. Jesus is dining with them, having table fellowship with them, a sign of closeness. And Jesus and his disciples are just having a good old time with them. Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" They would never do that. You'd never catch a Pharisee or a scribe doing that. So they take a verbal swipe at Jesus in the form of a question put to his followers. Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? Jesus overhears the question, and he decides to answer it. Verse 12. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Where does a minister of healing go? Well, you go to where sick people are. Doctors and nurses, they work in hospitals or in doctors' offices. Jesus is a healer, so he goes to people who need healing. He goes to those who are sick. He goes to those who are weak, who are in need of mercy. Where does a Savior go? To people who know they need help. To people who are aware of their sin. To people who need mercy. And Jesus challenges the religious elites to do what they always challenged everybody else to do, and that was check out the scriptures. Verse 13. But go and learn what this means. And then he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He says, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. The first part of Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Before Hosea got to that verse, in chapter 4, he pointed out that one thing the people of Judah, who Hosea was writing to, one thing that they lacked was compassion, was love. And then Hosea goes to point out that that's the thing that God desires above all else, a loyalty kind of love, a mercy and compassion, a love that's shown to God and a love that's shown to other people. So he says, God says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. God wanted their compassion, the people of Judah. And Jesus quotes it because he's looking for that in everybody around him, including the religious elites who were questioning him. God always wants us to love him and to love other people. Jesus said that's how you can sum up the law. He did that later in chapter 22. The point of this statement is not that God doesn't desire sacrifice. He does. He prescribed it in the law. He repeatedly says, oh, I desire it. But the point that he's making is that he desires something deeper. It's not just sacrifice. What he desires is a changed heart, is a love for him and a compassion and mercy for other people. Sacrifice that doesn't flow from love is meaningless. He didn't want sacrifices in place of love and compassion. He wanted sacrifice that flowed from love and compassion. Jesus knows the hearts of these Pharisees. They're just like the people in Hosea's day. And so he uses that reference to pierce their hearts. The Pharisees were sticklers for religious ritual, sticklers for offering the right sacrifices. But they were void of love. They didn't have the love for God or the love for other people that they should have. You can't say that about Jesus. His whole life was marked by love for God and compassion for other people. That is exactly why he spent so much time with people the Pharisees wanted nothing to do with. And that's why Jesus adds, and this is the only verse I want to talk about this morning, is the last part of verse 13. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So that little baby that we picture in that little stable, why did he come? Why did the Word who was with God and why was the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God, why did he become flesh and tabernacle among us? Well, one of the reasons is this, and perhaps the most important. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You know why Jesus spent so much time with outcasts? Because they were at the heart of his mission. That's why he came. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to make a way for sinners to have access to God. He came offering exactly what sinners need, that's mercy and forgiveness. Now, don't infer from this that the Pharisees were not sinners. They need forgiveness just as much as the people they look down on. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, and this probably should have shaken up the Pharisees, he said to them, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees were the elites. And Jesus says, you're not elite enough. Because if you're thinking that your righteousness is going to get you into heaven, you've got to have a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness that you and your colleagues have. See, we need a righteousness that no one has in and of themselves. And we're all in the same boat. You know, you may have a top deck and you may have a little balcony on your ship. But everybody on the, you know, it's like being on a ship that, the freighter that sank during the storm a few months back. Doesn't matter whether they were the captain or the lowest man on the bottom of the boat. They all perished. That's why Paul could say in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We recently went through Philippians. Remember what Paul said in chapter 3? Everything that I was counting on, I counted it but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness through faith in Christ. And that's why Paul could write in 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." And Paul would take a backseat to no Pharisee, to no scribe in Israel. And he said he was a sinner. That's all he was, and Christ came for him. Sinners were at the heart of his mission. That's why Jesus said, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Have you noticed that the circumstances around the birth of Jesus reflect that mission? So many of the circumstances do. Have you noticed that the flawed, that the outcasts have key roles to play in the narratives about the birth of Jesus? Many of those details prefigure his mission to sinners. For example, the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1. Among all those men listed, there are four women besides Mary. Tamar is mentioned in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth in verse 5, and Bathsheba is referred to, not by name, but alluded to in verse 6. Three of the four women were outsiders. They were not Jews by birth. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Three of the four women had tainted pasts. Tamar committed incest. Rahab was a harlot. Bathsheba, an adulteress. The Pharisees in that day would have lumped all those people together and said, "Oh, you guys are terrible. Get away from me. You're right there with the tax collectors and lepers and dung sweepers." They were hardly the kind of people you'd want to be associated with. But for Jesus, they were the kind of people who were in his genealogy. And they were also the kind of people that were at the heart of his ministry. And we haven't even considered somebody like King David who's in there. Yes, he was a king, but he was not above adultery and murder. And like everybody else in that genealogy, he needed a savior as well. He needed mercy. Kind of reflects his ministry. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Not only that, but consider where Jesus' parents were from, Nazareth in Galilee. Luke 1:26 says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth," because that's where Joseph and Mary were living. They were in Galilee. Galilee was despised by pious Jews. That gave Jesus' parents one thumbs down. They lived in Galilee. It was a place known to be unspiritual, to be materialistic. It was separated spiritually and physically from Jerusalem. But his parents got a second thumbs down for being from the town of Nazareth. There was a soldier encampment there. They were gamblers and immoral and corrupt. That was like the worst spot to be in Galilee. And that's where his parents were from. That's why Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, initially reacted as he did when Philip told him that he found the Messiah and the Messiah was from Nazareth. That's why Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? How can that happen?" His hometown even reflected his mission. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Not only that, who was Jesus' birth announced to? Among those were shepherds. Luke mentions in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" On the night he was born, there was an angelic birth announcement that was given. Did it go to King Herod? No. Did it go to the religious elites? No. It went to shepherds. Who was it that rushed to the stable to witness the appearance of the Savior? Was it King Herod? No. Was it the religious elites? No. It was the shepherds. Shepherds were, they were like tax collectors and lepers. They were always out in the field, right, Peter? They're always out there. They're just kind of dirty people, and ceremonially they're dirty. You know, not you. I'm not talking about you. But some shepherds, they don't have time to follow the proper rituals and to get to the temple. They were considered to be rather crude and rude, and they were not considered trustworthy. A shepherd was not even allowed to appear in court to testify because everybody knew you couldn't trust what a shepherd said. The Pharisees wouldn't give shepherds the time of day. Where does God's angelic birth announcement go concerning the birth of the Messiah? It goes to shepherds. And it was these sinners who rushed to see the birth of the Messiah. Because people like them were at the heart of his mission. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Not only that, but think about the Magi, who were more in tune with his birth than anybody else. They anticipated the birth of Jesus. We read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. These were Gentiles. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." The Magi were well-educated astrologers, astronomers from Persia, Gentiles, outsiders, despised by the Pharisees and everyone like them. Yet they were so in tune with the Messiah's birth, they were actually looking for it. They're the ones who are seeking him out to worship him. They brought him gifts. Did King Herod seek to find Jesus to worship him? Did the religious elite seek to find Jesus to worship him? Did Herod come bringing gifts? Did the religious elites come bringing gifts? No, but the Magi did. The outsiders did. The only thing that Herod wanted to do was to find Jesus to kill him. See, outsiders like this were at the heart of Jesus' ministry. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And not only that, consider the name that was given to Christ. Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus means Yahweh saves, or Jehovah is salvation. What a fitting name for somebody who said, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." If Jesus were going Christmas shopping, where would he go? Would he go to Nordstrom's? Would he go to Macy's? Would he go to Target? Would he go to the Christmas tree shop? Would he go to Walmart? Would he go to Job Lot? Quite possibly. But may I suggest he might not even go to Job Lot. I think he might be more apt to shop at Savers or the Johnny Cake Center or the Salvation Army Thrift Store or the Johnston Landfill, because that would be more in keeping with where his heart was and where his interests lied. He had a penchant for seeking out those who were cast out, those who were overlooked by others, those who were discarded by others. He was drawn to people who were used and despised and flawed. That didn't mean that Jesus didn't come for the up and out. It's just that the up and out wouldn't want to be purchased by somebody like Jesus. They would actually maneuver themselves on the shelves to get in the back at a Nordstrom's. They wouldn't want to be purchased by Jesus, because we know what he's like and who he hangs out with. The up and out saw Jesus as their enemy. Little did they know that they were their own worst enemy. And Jesus was the best friend they could ever have. Why did Jesus spend so much time with those on the lower rungs of the social ladder? "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, we think of the entrance to heaven as a pearly gate. I think it's probably more like a Dutch door. Downstairs in the nursery, we have a Dutch door, which allows you to open the top and the bottom separately. You go down to the nursery, you see the bottom door is always closed to keep the little minions in there, those adorable little kids. And the top is always open, so the nursery workers can scream for help whenever they need to. I mean, that's just the way it works. It really works well. Well, I would say the entrance to heaven is like a Dutch door, but it's It's the bottom that's open and not the stop, not the top. There's no way, if you are standing tall and proud, there is no way you are getting in. What you have to do is stoop. What you have to do is humble yourself. What you have to do is bow. And that's how you gain access into the kingdom of heaven. We're all sinners. We all need to acknowledge that. We need to confess that. We need to cling to Jesus as our only hope. We need to renounce everything we've ever thought we did that makes God lucky to have us. And we need to say, I cling to the cross of Jesus. I depend upon your mercy 100%. I have no hope apart from you. That's how we get in. And that's how God starts the work of changing us and making us more like Jesus. We can't do it on our own apart from humbling ourselves, putting the full weight of our faith in him. That's how we enter God's kingdom. That's how we have a relationship with God. As Jesus said, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Have you responded to that call? That call is extended to you. Have you stooped? Have you bowed? Have you repented? Have you confessed? Have you embraced him by faith? Lord, we want to thank you for this statement that Jesus made, and it just really reflects the whole character of his life and ministry. We thank you that he came to save sinners, because that's who we are. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Once again, let's stand together as we join the hymn, Lead Me to Calvary.